Well, let's open our Bibles again. We continue with 2 Peter. Last week we broke it with our family service and we looked at the subject grow up. And that really is in the same theme. We looked at that from the Hebrews passage, the same theme as what this little second letter of Peter is all about. It's about growing up into spiritual maturity. And we're going to just do three studies and this will be the second one. And we're going to pick up in chapter 1. Verse 16 and carry on reading from there a bit. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. It's all talking about the second coming of Jesus, that. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets spoke, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. False teachers and their destruction is that next little heading. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we turn to this next passage in this little letter, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to receive what you have to say to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to understand that which is difficult and help us to see how it applies to us today and what we should do with it. Thank you, Lord, that we have your word and that we can study it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to say that tonight at our 5 o'clock meeting, we're going to carry on looking at the Holy Spirit and looking at the whole thing of tongues, the tongues of Acts chapter 2 versus the tongues of Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to see whether they were the same kind of tongue. So if you wanted that, we started that last week. 5 o'clock this afternoon, we'll be doing that. All right, we saw last time that Peter is writing to challenge the false teachers and their teachings that they were bringing into the church. And we saw it under the kind of the heading, the title, "The Solution is Simple." The solution to protect ourselves from the false teachings and these false teachers, the solution is simple. All we need to do is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And if we grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, no one can pull the wool over our eyes in terms of heresies, because we will know straight away what they're teaching is not of God. It's not of the Bible. So we need to grow. It behooves us to grow so that we can protect ourselves from the false teachings. Now the question is, what was being taught? Does it matter that they were teaching it in the overall scheme of things? And what is in fact the truth? We're going to somehow, those answers are going to come out, I hope, in what we're going to be doing in the next 20 minutes. Now, the church in Peter's day was teaching that Jesus was coming again. I mean, from the beginning, that was the message that Jesus is coming again. And that when he came again, he was going to establish his kingdom here on earth. It's not going to be up there somewhere. It's going to be here on earth. He's going to establish it. But that when he came, he would come not only as king, but also as judge. He will also come as judge. Now, more than 30 years have passed since Jesus had gone back to be with the Father, and he had not yet returned. Now, 30 years compared to the 2,000 years that we've had to wait, but 30 years, you think of those first bunch of Christians 30 years down the line. 30 years ago, I was just going into seminary. 30 years ago, my kids were toddlers. 30 years is a long time when we think back to where we were 30 years ago. It's a long time. And so the false teachers were saying, 30 years have passed. And they were using that to introduce their false teaching. This is what they were saying. Where is his coming? You know, his coming. He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of the creation. Where is this Jesus of yours? When is he coming? Oh, maybe he got delayed. Maybe he's sleeping, or maybe he's on holiday. Remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? Elijah was mocking the prophets of Baal. He said, well, maybe you're Baal. Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's sleeping. You don't see it in the Hebrew, but it actually says, maybe he's in the toilet. They were mocking Baal. Now, that's exactly what these false teachers are doing to the orthodox teaching of the church. Where is he? Come on, guys, face the facts. Jesus is not coming again. They were mocking God. But the bottom line of the teachers, of the teaching was this: Jesus is not coming again. And the implication, and this is why it's important for us to understand that he is coming again, the implication of him not coming again is that there's not going to be a judgment. There's not going to be a judgment. But Peter is confident Jesus is coming again. And he gives us two very good reasons for this confidence. And the first one is this. He says, we ourselves, the apostles, have seen Jesus' second coming glory. We've seen it. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's referring to the time when Jesus took his inner circle up the mountain with him. And there we read that Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter had been an eyewitness to that. More than that, while on the mountain, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. We have seen his second coming glory. We've seen the glorified Jesus. We know that he's coming again. We ourselves, Peter goes on to say, we ourselves heard the voice from heaven and we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter, having been an eyewitness account of that, is confident that Jesus is coming again. We have seen his second coming glory. Plus, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Jesus is coming again. We've had a glimpse of his second coming glory. Plus, we have the reliable witness of the Scriptures confirming it. You see, says Peter, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And right there, we have explained to us what we call the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. The doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is certainly a piece of literature, and we need to recognize it as a piece of literature and read it as literature. So when you get poetry, you don't read poetry like prose. You don't read poetry literally like you read prose. You don't read history like you read prophecy. You've got to deal with it as a piece of literature and respect the laws of literature. It was written by human authors. I mean, you read the different books and you can see the personalities of the different writing styles in the writing styles of the people who wrote it. The Bible is a piece of literature, but superintending the process was God the Holy Spirit bringing to the author's minds what must be included, what mustn't be included, their insights. And Jesus said that after he's gone, the Holy Spirit will give them wisdom to help them recall the stuff that needed to be in there. And so today we have the inspired Word of God, which is sufficient for faith and practice. It's sufficient for life and godliness. That is called the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. What we have here is completely reliable. It's completely reliable. We can swing out onto eternity based on what is written in that book, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, which means, says Peter, we know Jesus is coming again. As I said, swing out onto all eternity, confidence in the truth. Jesus is coming again. But here was the problem Peter was addressing. There were false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And yes, one of the heresies that they were introducing, they say, where is his coming? He promised, ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Forget it, guys. Jesus isn't coming, because if he were coming, well, he would have been here by now. And because Jesus isn't coming, well, we can forget about there being a judgment either. And as soon as you get rid of the notion of giving an account, as soon as you get rid of the notion of judgment, then we are set free to indulge in all kinds of depravity. If we're not going to give an account, why on earth should I do just as I moved to do it when I moved to do it? As soon as you get rid of accountability of judgment, we are free to do all kinds of things, and they were doing it. Eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed breed. That kind of behavior starts with the heresy. There is no second coming of Jesus, because Jesus not coming implies there won't be a judgment, which leaves them free to start living as they please. And it all starts with the heresy, Jesus isn't coming again. But what is the truth? The truth is Jesus is coming again. And we'll deal with that next week in chapter 3. But Peter first wants to deal with the implication of him not coming again, that there won't be a judgment. And he's going to teach about judgment this morning. So Peter wants to deal with the implications of his coming. There is, therefore, going to be a judgment. Now Peter builds up his argument, and he does it by referring to three of the really well-known examples of judgment in Old Testament times. And the first one he deals with is the fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6. Now, for those of you who know that passage, you'll know that it's a really complex, difficult to understand passage. It's a puzzling passage dealing with these angels. Genesis actually calls them sons of God. Coming down and marrying women, the sons of God went to the daughters of the human beings and had children with them. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. Now, as I said, it's hard to fully understand what that means. But what is clear, these angels came down, they were exceedingly wicked. They might have thought they'd got away with what they are doing, but they hadn't. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he had kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Peter is starting to build up his argument that there will be a judgment. Note, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains, to be held for judgment. That's what his first illustration is all about. And from that first illustration, we learn two important points about judgment. Number one, we learn that no one is exempt from judgment, not even the angels. We learn that there. No one is exempt, not even the angels. But the second important point is this: while judgment may be delayed, it doesn't change the fact judgment is coming. Don't be fooled. Don't be lulled into thinking that we're getting away with stuff just because the bolt of lightning doesn't come from heaven straight away. Don't be lulled into thinking that. Judgment may be delayed, but it certainly is coming. No one is exempt, not even the angels, and it may be delayed. We learn that from the first example. We keep those two points in mind, and we look at the second well-known Old Testament example of judgment, Noah. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on us ungodly people, continuing the argument, note that he's continuing in the argument, this is the second if. And if there's an if, look out for the then as he winds up the argument. If he did not spare the ancient world. Here's the story. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race, for I regret that I have made them. Now, we know the story. God instructed Noah to build the ark. We know how two kinds of every animal was brought on board, plus Noah and his wife and their sons and their sons' wives. And it rained for 40 days. That's a period of judgment. There was judgment. And from that illustration, we learn two more truths about judgment. The first truth that we learn, judgment is inevitable. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. But we see another element now introduced to this picture of judgment that Peter is building up. Another element introduced. God's inevitable judgment can be escaped. His inevitable judgment can be escaped. Noah spent many weary years building his ark. And the people laughed at this idiot building a boat in the desert. But we are told about Noah that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was building the ark. Noah was making a way to escape the flood of the judgment. And while he was building the ark, we are told that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached to a mocking generation, telling them there is a way for you to escape the judgment. But they chose not to take it. So judgment is inevitable, but you can escape it if you will follow the God-ordained way. Which brings us to the third Old Testament judgment story, that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, and we all think of their sexual sin. And that's right. But Ezekiel adds something unexpected, for which they were also notorious. They were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. God is as concerned about those things as he is about sexual sin. What does that do to our sense of self-righteousness? We don't help the poor. Well, God says, I'm looking at the sexually depraved people and I'm seeing not much difference. We might not be involved in gross sexual misconduct, but what about our attitude towards the poor? Now, Lot lived in that area. Lot was Abraham's nephew. Lot is part of the story. We read that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. And even though Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the burning sulfur of God's judgment, Peter is careful to tell us God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. Now, no one is exempt from judgment, not even angels. Judgment will be widespread, addressing all wickedness in general, as with Noah, But here we see something new about judgment, something with which we can more easily identify. You see, Lot lived in a world that wasn't too much different from ours, with the pressure to conform to things which maybe we don't see as overtly as sinful as sexual depravity. Lot lived in a world a lot like ours. So we are familiar with those kinds of things. So this story illustrates that even particular sins which are part of the world in which we live, well, God is going to judge them as well. But there's something else we learn about judgment. With the Noah story, we saw judgment was inescapable. In this story, judgment was escapable. But in this story, we see that God is actually able to rescue even individual righteous people from the midst of unrighteousness. We see that God is discerning in his judgment. He can distinguish from among the unrighteous the one who is righteous. God can do that in his judgment. Peter has been building an argument. If God did not spare the angels, if God did not spare the ancient world, if God condemned the ancient world, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Judgment may be delayed, but it is coming. And as we saw last time, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things that they have done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, just let's put it out there. Justice or accountability is part of the very fabric of society. Now, the standards of one culture may be different from the standards of another culture, and we may think those standards aren't the right standards. So we may not agree with the different standards, but that's not the point. The point is that, in general, failure to live up to the cultural standards invokes sanction. And very few would criticize that principle. If you don't live up to the standards, there must be sanction, which means that the principle of holding people accountable for their actions is a given. We may not accept, not to accept the principle of accountability is to say it was okay for Joseph Stalin to have done the horrendous things that he did in Russia. It's okay because he's not going to be held accountable. Not to hold people accountable is to say it was okay for Hitler to take out 6 million Jews. It's okay, and there will be no accountability. And none of us would say it's okay. All of us feel there needs to be some accountability. We all know instinctively that rightness and fairness demands that there must be a judgment. We all know that there just needs to be, instinctively we know there needs to be a judgment. We need to be held accountable for our actions, and there will be a judgment, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive what is due them for the things they've done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's how it is. But judgment need not have the final say. Yes, it's true, we will face judgment. Even the angels will face judgment. Yes, it's true, judgment will be widespread. We saw that with the flood. And yes, it's true, the daily wickedness with which we have become familiar will be judged, as in Sodom and Gomorrah. But there is a way to escape which has been given to us, as we might expect, knowing as we do the gracious heart of our Father. I read an amazing sentence in preparation for this. The man and the woman sinned. They rebelled against God. Their banishment from the garden was just. But look at the grace of God. When they were banished, they were given a promise. Judgment would not fall until a sin bearer had been found. Judgment would not fall until a sin bearer had been found. That is just the way it is with God. Justice is inevitable and, may I say, required. But God is not an angry God. God is a God of grace. This means that judgment is inevitable but escapable. We saw that with the building of the ark. Whosoever will may enter in the one way. And clearly the ark was pointing to Jesus. Judgment is inevitable but escapable. Judgment is inevitable, but God is able to rescue the righteous. We saw that with Lot. Jesus is coming again, and we will look more at that next week. And there will be a judgment. But Jesus has made a way of escaping the judgment. If we are willing to acknowledge that we deserve judgment, if we are willing to receive the forgiveness which Jesus purchased by dying for us on the cross, then we will escape the judgment. God is a God of grace. God is a heavenly Father. He loves you and He offers you grace. The only question you need to answer, will you receive grace this morning? Will you receive it if you have not already received it? Shall we pray together? Maybe you're older. Maybe you're younger. Maybe you've been coming to church a long time. Maybe you've just started coming. Doesn't matter. The question is, have you received the grace which will allow you to escape the judgment? If the answer is yes, live in response to that grace, a life that honors God. But if the answer is no, or you're not sure, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just work with the people this morning, that everybody who leaves here will know what it is to be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.